Can turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, 1 through 6. We'll be looking at our first set of visions from Amos. He has sought to bring the nation of Israel to repentance through several warnings, through words from the Lord, and his message has come to a people who are hardened in their sin, who are unwilling to acknowledge their moral corruption and their religious hypocrisy as well. So we've seen that week after week through these warnings. And chapter 7, we see a transition from words that the Lord had spoken to Amos to visions that the Lord showed Amos. And so this afternoon we'll see these two of the five visions that Amos receives. They're brief and they are parallel to one another. And so we'll take them together and reflect upon them this afternoon. But before we do so, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can open your Bible to any section. And we can hear from you. We can find something here that points us to our redemption in Christ, something that reminds us of who Christ is or what he did. And so, Father, I pray that you would apply this passage to our hearts, that we would grow closer to you, that we'd have a greater understanding of who you are and even why it is that we pray to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, clearly we face a bit of a theological challenge in this passage. The idea that the Lord relents. Does it mean that the Lord relents? It seems to contradict what other passages say about God, not being like man, not changing his mind, not being swayed by circumstances as we are. And so what does it mean that he could relent? That we got to wrestle with that in this passage. But we'll see really just a few things here. We'll see, first of all, that there is a purpose in devastating circumstances and in devastation that comes. That's in both verse 1 and 4. We also see the power of intercession. We see that Amos here cries out on behalf of the people, interceding for them. Something I think we do far too little of as a church. And so that's something we can take away from this passage. And then we also see something about God's response. His willingness to relent says something about his pleasure in showing compassion, even to those who do not deserve it. And so let's look at this first section here, this purpose of devastation. In verse 1, you see that verse 1 and 4, you see two plagues, right? You see the locust that God is sending to wipe out all of the grass, it says, essentially all the vegetation is completely going to be eaten by the locusts. And there's a little bit of confusion about what it means in verse 1 when it talks about the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. I don't think the king was out there mowing the lawn. I think what it means is the king was receiving a portion. And after he received his taxes, the people now would receive what was left. And so they've now given this first crop, essentially, to the king to pay their taxes. And at that moment, just when, you know, basically they are entirely dependent upon this next crop to live off of, that's when God's going to send a plague of locusts. And Amos is devastated by that. He's brought to pleading, and we'll see that in the next section, the intercession. But essentially, first of all, we need to see that the fact that this plague is repeated by the fire in verse 4, the Lord showed him God calling for a judgment by fire, and that fire devours the great deep. It was eating up the land. The language is the same. The fire is eating up the land just like the locusts are eating up the land. And the point is, this is a severe devastation. There will be nothing left. And who was it that was forming the locusts? Who was it calling for the fire? It's our sovereign Lord, our sovereign God. And so he has a purpose. And that purpose in this, you know, according to this text, is to destroy the land that he had promised to give them. And so both plagues are equally devastating. Both ate up the land until it was empty. And so we have to wrestle with this fact, first of all, that the promises of God seem to be in opposition with the warnings of God. It seems like these warnings and these visions and these woes that have been given to the people are in opposition to the promises that he had given them. And so was God really on the verge of wiping out the people that he had covenanted to preserve? You know, if we understand covenant theology, we go back to that example in Genesis 15, which a couple weeks ago we gave that, and during the Q&A, someone had asked about that covenant and that image of the animals that are divided. So you guys remember that? And what happened? God himself takes on the curse of any covenant breakers upon himself. Well, do we understand that to be true here? And if these people are breaking their covenant, then is God going to hold to his word, or he's going to bring this judgment upon them completely? Well, Mateer writes that in spite of all that seems entirely certain to overthrow it, the promise stands. The promises of God is what we should continually return to when the circumstances look like we're left out, we're left with nothing. Right? When we are devastated, when we're going through a time of trial and trouble and tribulation, and it looks bleak, and it looks like God is frowning upon us, we need to return to the promises that God has given to his people to preserve us, to bring us to glory, so that we're not resting in our expectations of this life, but we're looking forward to what God has in store for us. And I know that's easier said than done. No doubt about it. Going through a devastating sickness, even as we prayed for Noah and his family, we pray for others frequently. Here is a church where family members are struggling to survive. And in those moments, we might think that the Lord has not heard us. But we can be reminded of his promises to bring us safely to him. And so when all appearances give the impression that God has abandoned you, it's time to return to his promises. Devastation or warnings even, they never lead the believer to apostasy. Never. The true believer will never be led into apostasy. But it will and does expose the hypocrite. And so how we respond to trial, how we respond to devastation is telling about where our heart is, what we're trusting in. Right? So the purpose of devastation should lead us precisely where it led Amos, right? into intercession. Leads us to cry out to God. And that's what he does. Oh, Lord God, please forgive. The severity of the plagues, they drive him to plead for the forgiveness of the people and to stop the fire that he was planning on sending upon them. And think about that. As we've looked at Amos for 6 chapters now, we've reminded ourselves over and over again that he's been crying out to them. He's been calling upon them great devastating judgments, and it just seems like they're not even hearing him, like they're turning a deaf ear. They want nothing to do with it because they've been living hypocritical lives. Their lives don't match up to their worship. They're precise in their worship. They even worship often, more frequently than they're required to, we've read. And yet all it's doing is heaping upon them greater judgment because it was done from a heart of hypocrisy. It was done for selfish motives, and they just desired to do that in order to earn their favor with God so that they could go back to the city and take advantage of the poor and mistreat their neighbors. And we'll see further of that as well, even in their honor of the way that they practice the Sabbath. They held it precisely, and yet in their heart, they despise it. Right? They just want to get back to stealing, to taking advantage of others. Okay, so that is who Amos is speaking to. That is who he's been crying out these judgments upon. He's calling out to them, and that's their response is just one of indifference. Right? One of probably they're just ignoring him. And now he sees this vision, and it's almost like you would just expect him to say, "I told you so. You weren't listening, and I've seen what the Lord's going to do, and it's going to devastate you, and you should have listened." No, instead, what does he do? He drops to his knees. Oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He has pity on them. He has compassion. He begins to intercede for them. And we see numerous examples of this throughout the Bible. We see examples of prophets like Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, interceding on behalf of God's people. We could say the same thing of priests and kings. In Isaiah chapter 37, we see an example of this. Hezekiah received the letter. This is the king. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts." So this is a letter that he's received from the king of Assyria. And now he's spread that letter out before the Lord. And he's crying out, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Powerful. Reminding God of his promises and recognizing God alone as God. Right? Saying that this king is mocking you. This king is determined to come and destroy us and to treat you, the one living God, as he's treated all these other nations' idols, casting them into the fire. But that's not possible. And so we cry out to you for protection, for preservation. So he intercedes for their protection. And when we come to the New Testament, you see further examples of interceding in James chapter 5. You see the encouragement in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he gives the example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So he's talking about confessing our sins to one another. And then he follows that up with the example of Elijah praying for rain. And he's just saying that as we confess our sins and as we seek to bear one another's burdens, praying for one another, that God hears and answers those prayers on behalf of others. And so there's an implication here that when we come to God with the purpose of interceding for others, we're recognizing that God alone can hear us. We're not praying to one who is deaf. We're not praying to a idol that is some image that has eyes but can't see and ears that can't hear. We're praying to the living and true God. And we can see something, I think, we learned something here from Amos's tenderness, his desire to show compassion, for God to have compassion upon his covenant people. Right? Even though they've lived hypocritically, even though they've not listened to the warnings, he recognizes that God hasn't wiped them out. They've been warned, but God hasn't acted yet. And so in the meantime, we should be crying out with compassion. Right? We do recognize that it's appropriate also to pray for justice. Right? God is a just God, and he will pour out his wrath entirely. Justice must be satisfied. But is our heart turned away from compassion when we do so? That's the question. Are we praying for justice and not compassion? Are we asking the Lord to destroy our enemies in that way? I think the heart of Amos has something to say to us, that we should be interceding on behalf of God's people. We should be asking God to show to be compassionate to them and to restore them, to bring them to repentance. And so he pleads for them. And we live among a people much like they were. We live among a people who are hypocritical, who put on the Christian smile and then live like the world throughout the rest of the week. And sometimes it causes us anguish, right? Even anger. We can get upset about it. But I think we can learn something here and begin to pray for them. Begin to call out to God to do a work in their hearts. We should be pouring out our hearts, recognizing that the fervent prayer for their salvation, the prayer of a righteous man, is powerful and effective, as we read in James 5:16. Recognizing that even that prayer can be answered by our Lord. So this illustration of divine judgment is followed by the pleasure that God has in showing compassion. We see his relenting. The Lord relents concerning this. He says, it shall not be. And then again, regarding the fire, he relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Well, relented, some translations even use the word repented. And yet in 1 Samuel 15, actually I'm not even going to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 15, verses 29, it says that God does not lie or repent. He doesn't change his mind. Later on in that same passage, however, verse 35, it says the Lord repented that he had made Saul king. How do we understand this? He says God does not lie or repent, and yet in that just six verses later, the Lord repented that he'd made Saul. And what we need to understand is that the idea that God does not repent, does not change his mind like man, is that absolute truth. That is who God is. That is what makes him God, right? That he is not like man. And the latter indicates this idea, this need that we have to understand God on terms that we can grasp, right? It's a way for us to understand God's compassion. So he uses language called anthropomorphisms, where God speaks in a way using human language, right? Giving him characteristics and traits of humans. And so when we see that, we need to understand it's not suggesting that that was somehow out of God's plan, that he takes a right instead of the left that he had originally intended. No, it means that he intended to go right, but he intended to do so after the prayers of his people were offered to him. That God actually works through the prayers of his people, interceding. And so that shouldn't cause us to say, well, if God's going to do what he wants to do, we shouldn't pray. It means that God accomplishes his work through us. Right? And so if our heart is filled with compassion, we should be crying out, asking for the Lord to do a work in them, knowing that he will in those that he's called to himself. And so it does appear to us that God changes course or that he repents. However, the will of God, the purposes of God are, they're not lacking in compassion, right? They're loving, and they take into account our weakness of understanding, right? Our weakness of comprehending all that he has before him. And so when we recognize this as God having compassion upon his people, we have to see that was intended from the beginning. Okay, so he meant to do that, and he does it through the prayers of his people. So let me read to you this quote from Alec Mateer, and we'll close with this. The wrath of God is perpetual, the automatic reaction of a holy nature faced with rebellion and unholiness. But equally eternal is his determination to take, save, and keep a people for himself. So this upholds both God's wrath and his desire to save, his desire to rescue. This is what the scripture means when it speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and of Christians as chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It is because we cannot unify these two revealed strands of the divine nature that the Lord graciously accommodated the truth to our powers of expression and speaks of himself as repenting. Okay, so it's because of our lack of understanding, our lack of we're not omniscient. We don't know all that God knows. We don't know why he does certain things. But we have his promises. We know that he works through intercession. And so therefore, we should have the compassion of Amos, We should respond with a desire to see God show his pity upon undeserving people. And ultimately, it's been revealed to us that it is the blood of Jesus, the great divine gift of love, which satisfies the divine wrath. On the other hand, when the Lord looks upon his people, mercy triumphs over wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for